tonight, James chapter 5. And he's continuing to just give admonition or guidance to the Christians. Again, not trying to get anybody converted, but trying to show them the path of growth because they are believers. And challenging them to consider their faith, not just what they believe, but in their lifestyle. And these are some things that he's writing to them. Again, he's writing to people that are scattered, not in Jerusalem. He's writing from Jerusalem, so probably a lot of these topics are things that he's either shared with his own church or shared with the people, the believers in Jerusalem. But he's sending it out to those that have been scattered in the different synagogues around the Gentile world. And chapter 5 begins, and all these things can be, obviously, they're applicable to, we don't even need to make a stretch to say how can we make these things apply to us today, because it's pretty right on the surface, a lot of these things. So James chapter 5, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. So there's a message directed to the wealthy people. Again, it's kind of harsh to hear him talking to believers in that. But again, you could be a believer and still be bent on the material world. And what he's looking at here is he's making a comparison of in today's world, what's going on here, and you're wealthy, things are prosperous. But in your process of living and going about your daily life, you are putting oppression on others who are suffering. And in this case, there are others that are working for the wealthy. I mean, you make applications to, you know, if you want to say factory workers or people going overseas with businesses and finding cheap labor. Again, I don't know a lot about, you know, all that. I mean, so they say, well, they work for just pennies an hour. Well, a lot of times in that culture, that might be a good wage. I don't know these things. I don't know these things. But this right here is clearly saying that the workers are not being paid what is equal to the wealth they're bringing to the ones that are making money. So there's a great disproportionate here. Again, I can't speak to, I don't know enough about business or what's going on in that whole, in our own area. But again, you would have to believe it's true at some level. Again, let's read this again, chapter 5, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people. So he's addressing rich people who are rich, wealthy, comfortable today. And he's telling them, weep and wail. In other words, they should be mourning. Obviously, they're not weeping and wailing for their current condition because their current condition is very, very pleasant. He's warning them, weep and wail for what's coming. You project out where this is going. And again, what's going to be interesting about this is God is evaluating even the way the workers are treated. We can see this in Ephesians and Colossians where the masters are told how to treat their servants. Servants are told how to work for their masters. By no means, I don't think, anywhere in here, in this passage of Scripture, in any of the parables, again, this is a political statement per se, or in anything that's being addressed in the epistles like Paul, is he promoting some kind of, you know, socialism where everybody just is all equal and everything's, you know, because that defeats the whole concept of the business owners, the laborers, that's throughout the Scriptures. Jesus' parables include that. So, again, we're not going that direction with this, but we are talking about those who have the power and the wealth in this age to consider their situation, not just heap it on themselves, but consider they need to be just in all their day. Not that everyone needs to come up and be equal to the business owner, but the business owner, per se, should be distributing equality to those that are working with them. So it goes on and says this, rich people weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Again, this is not necessarily, is this going to be something that's going to take place in time, like the fall of a kingdom, the fall of a culture, or is it something that's going to take place in eternity? If he's talking to Jerusalem, again, this is, say, 45 AD. We're, you know, 25 years away from the collapse of Jerusalem, the complete burning of Jerusalem. you know, 20 years away from the Jewish wars breaking out. He says, your wealth has rotted, which means they held on to it, and moths have eaten your clothes. I mean, you weren't using them. They were hanging in a closet. Your gold and silver are corroded, meaning they weren't spent. They were just stored up. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Again, that appears to be almost like some kind of eternal judgment being spoken of there. But again, the fact that all these things were held on to, hoarded, and kept is going to be a testimony against them. And now we can refer to 1 John that we saw going through Tuesday night. Is if it says, if you have this world's wealth and you see someone in need and you don't do anything about it, how can you say you have the love of God? So in other words, if you've got wealth and you're just storing up clothes in a closet, you're just hoarding up gold and silver and it's corroding, and all these things are just being destroyed because of time and you're not even using them, you have the world's wealth, and there are people out here that could use it today, but you're just saving it for what? I mean, nothing. It's going to be destroyed just by the process of time. So this would be a clear indication, a clear example of what John is talking about. How can you say you've got the love of God when you're hoarding these things up? You have the world's wealth, and you're not sharing with those who are in need. Nothing in there about giving all your stuff away and being poor, but you have extra, share it with those who need it. Again, there is nowhere in here being, indicating that you should be unwise in the management of your funds. But what it's saying is here, you're being reckless, you're being materialistic, you've got your values in the wrong place. Your wealth is rotted, moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver are corroded, and those things are going to testify against you, and it's going to end up, it says, eat your flesh like fire. Again, if that's temporal, if that's eternal, it's James speaking very harshly to those people that are hoarding things up and not sharing their Christian love. Again, I believe we've got to be talking to Christians here, and John says over there, how can you say you've got the love of God or are manifesting it if you're hoarding these things up? He could be addressing just the general public, talking to culture as a whole. But again, that's not necessarily the theme of the book. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Now, what are the last days? They're clearly hoarding stuff, keeping stuff. Are they saving it up for, the collapse of the culture when everybody else is out of money? They've still got a stash of gold. Are the last days of Jerusalem, which Jesus indicated were coming? There's nothing necessarily on the radar in 45 AD that they can see Rome coming. Things are still clicking along fine. Sanhedrin's still meeting. The culture's still working. People are still obviously prospering. But yet Jesus put it on the radar that this generation, his generation would not pass away until they saw these things take place. And in 30 AD, 40 years later, that generation are seeing the fall of Jerusalem. And so is he referring to that? You have hoarded wealth in the last days. The last days, they're hoarding, so they've got it in case the culture collapses. Are they hoarding it and the last days of Jerusalem are coming? Is this saying something about just the church age as a whole? These are the last days. This is, we've seen that before in John. These are the last days. Now, the last days don't mean we've only got a few days left, but this is the last hour, the last phase before Jesus Christ returns. Or is he talking about the last days, the final days of history? But nonetheless, they've hoarded this wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen. And there's the issue. You've got the wealth, but instead of distributing it, you've doubled up your income. You've prospered, and yet you've held the wages the same. And these people are doing the work. Even go back to the Old Testament Leviticus, where the oxen that are treading the grain are not to be muzzled, because if they're treading the grain, they deserve the right to dip down and eat some of the grain that they're treading. And Paul uses this as an example of a Christian worker being able to, and he used that when he talks to Timothy, being somehow financially compensated for their time. If you're dealing with these things, there should be compensation. It's like the ox should be able to eat the grain. Don't muzzle the ox. It was against the law of Moses to muzzle an ox while they're treading the grain. Well, because the guy that's using the ox, he's going to make more money if the ox doesn't eat some of the grain they're treading. The guy says, no, that's not the way it works. He's not, and Paul says, he's not talking about the ox. I mean, that's indeed the case. But the principle is this is how you treat your workers. It was an example. You're going to be making money off the labor of this ox. Let the ox partake of some of the goodness of his production. The same thing. If your business is booming and these people are out here in your fields or out here in your business, your factory, whatever, you're prospering, they should receive some of the benefit. That's the godly principle. The worker should receive some of the benefit. Instead, these guys are making money, so much money, it's going to be eaten by moths, it's going to be corroded, you're never going to use it all. You got more than you need. Yet these people are suffering. And so, look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. And where are these wages at? Well, they're in their closets, they're in their storehouses, they're in all the gold and silver. That's the wages. Should be out here with the people, but they're in the closet. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Actually, it says the Lord of Sabbath, or the Lord of Hosts, the Lord Almighty. The harvesters have reached, and this is their cries. This is something we see from throughout, but several places in the Old Testament. We see it in the flood. We see it in Tower of Babel. We see it at Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord comes down to hear or to see if what's going on is what he's hearing in heaven. An interesting concept. The Lord is hearing complaints in heaven. He's hearing if it's people praying or people complaining about how bad and unfair it is, if it be the days of the flood or the days of the Tower of Babel or Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the Lord goes down or sends angels down to investigate. Is it really as bad as they're saying? Go down and see. Investigate it. And right here's the case. James is saying the same thing. The cries or the complaints of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. And if you follow the Old Testament pattern, what he's going to do, once their cries reach his ears, he's going to investigate. Is it really as bad? And he's looking in the closet. You got more clothes in here you'll ever wear. You've got more gold and silver stored up. It's going to corrode before you can spend it all. And these people are struggling out here. Okay, so now he's investigated, and what's going to happen? Judgment is coming. If you follow the flood, the Tower of Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah, and other examples of God checking things out. The cries reach his ears, he checks it out, and he takes action. So James is saying to them, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. So you should be concerned. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Again, I would say that I have a life of luxury and it's at some level self-indulgence. I have plenty to eat. I have luxury. I got a nice chair to sit in. I've got a TV to watch. I've got a nice deck. I've got a comfortable car with air conditioning. There's times I went through life with didn't have the air, at least the air conditioning wasn't working. A couple times a summer we didn't have air conditioning working. So again, I got to be careful because I do live a life that is, it's not extravagant any more than anybody else's life in my culture, per se. But this seems, I would hope, obviously I'm going to say, well, I'm not doing this. They're an extreme. And so right here, they've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Again, be careful with that because that is also something God promises to provide for you. You do things right, things will work out. You obey your parents, you'll live long in the earth and things will go well with you. You should have food. You should have shelter. You should have provisions. We travel in cars. We should have cars and gasoline. It would seem that this is being pushed a little further. We're going back to the hoarding where you've got more than you need. They're living in luxury and self-indulgence. They're not just having their needs met. They're not just having, like a lot of times I'll kick back and watch it, a lot of times, many times. In the evenings I'll watch, a TV show or a movie, just relax before I go to bed. I feel like that's self-indulgence. It's my time just to chill, relax. Again, is that self-indulgence? Maybe going on vacation is self-indulgence. Maybe, but I mean, there's a place where you have to relax. You can't go 100 miles an hour all the time. I've tried that also. But anyway, I'm going to push this further. Their whole purpose is self-indulgence. They're living and taking from others, and they are themselves pouring it on themselves more than they'll ever need, more than they'll ever use, more than they can handle or deserve. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Again, you do realize that in other countries, and this is something, you know, other countries, certain countries, look at Americans and what we've got as that we do, everything we do is luxury and self-indulgence. I mean, and the things we do have compared to what other nations have is tremendous. And so, you know, this, in some people's eyes, this is me. In some countries' eyes, this is me. I'm living this life. It says, you have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. So again, fattening themselves is kind of like a stall-fed cow or something. They're feeding them, beefing up for the day of slaughter so that there's judgment, or in the case there's the time is right. And what is taking place here, you fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. In other words, you've had plenty of time to distribute the extra clothing, distribute the gold and the silver, distribute the things that you've got that you'll never use, but instead you've hoarded them. In other words, you fattened yourself, and now it's like, well, judgment is obvious. Judgment is clear. Everyone knows it's time to slaughter the fat cow because they've been stall-fed, they're ready, and God's watching this. And again, the same thing you see in Revelation where all the judgment is being poured out and the angels say to the Lord, they say, you're just and right. I mean, he's wrecking havoc on the earth, but things have become so bad and wickedness and evil have been reached this extreme. And you can almost say, how could God do that? But the angels respond to the Lord, we've gone down and seen this. And when he starts pouring out judgment, they respond to him, you are just in what you're doing. In other words, the earth has fattened itself. The earth is ready for the harvest. There's nothing wrong with the Lord's judgment at this time because it's prime. It's the right time. And so the same thing here. James is telling them, you have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter because you had the extra. You did not consider the others. You stored it for yourself. It's now proven you've been fattened for judgment, and now God is going to be right in bringing judgment on you. And here it says right here, you have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. In fact, Lot, in this case, if you follow the analogy, they're working in the rich man's field, in James' example, working the rich man's business, helping the rich man get richer to the extreme. But because the rich man doesn't share with them, they're suffering because he's not distributing to them. They're staying in an oppressed state. And so he's not going out and murdering them. But because he's not taking action, he's letting them die. He's letting them suffer. And so they're not opposing him. In fact, they're working for him. It's not like, well, they deserve it. They're not working hard enough. Well, no, they're working. They're coming to work every day, working in your field, giving you a chance to make this crazy money. And you're not sharing the benefits with them. And because you're not sharing, they're suffering. Some of them are dying and they're going through struggles. Again, you have condemned and murdered innocent men. Because you didn't give them the opportunity to make a decision for themselves by giving them money, you made the judgment. You condemned them. If you would have gave them the money, they could have made a decision. Are we going to go get medical help? Are we going to go get food? Are we going to get the things that we need? Because you didn't give it to them, you basically condemned them to their fate, and they ended up dying. And so you've condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. You didn't make a judgment call. Well, they're not working hard enough. You just wanted the most money. So James is talking there to the rich man. I'll read it one more time, the whole set. Now again, watch in verse 7 how rapidly we switch subjects. I mean, let's just read it. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. Now, what is the connection? I mean, we're going to condemning the wealthy to now telling the people, be patient, be patient. Is he speaking to the wealthy who are opposing You know, maybe Christians, maybe believers, and the wealthy are not paying them their due. Maybe. And now is he turning and now speaking to the believers who are under this oppression? And he's saying, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. In other words, when the Lord comes, these wealthy, are they're fattened for the day of judgment. But what about us down here? We're the ones suffering. Well, that's your lot. You be patient. So in other words, one sense, he's condemning the wealthy. In the other sense, he's saying, you have no complaints. You just wait and do what you need to do. Kind of like if you're a servant, be a servant. If you're a worker, be a worker. Whatever you find yourself, do it as unto the Lord and be patient. Judgment day is coming for the wealthy who are oppressing the poor and for the poor who are being oppressed. But nonetheless, he now switches over and tells them to wait. There's a process taking place. And again, it's your typical biblical story of you've got the oppressor oppressing the people of God potentially, and God is holding the oppressor accountable for their oppression, but is not necessarily coming to the help of the oppressed, but instead is using the situation to say, we'll be fine here. You're growing, you're developing, your day is coming. And so the oppressor is being used by God to help mature the believers. But the oppressor is going to, and is doing, in a sense, God's work, but the oppressor is going to be judged. For example, Babylon. Jeremiah says Babylon's coming. God raises Nebuchadnezzar up. He's going to use Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's there giving Nebuchadnezzar information. But when Nebuchadnezzar has risen and his life has ended, the nation is judged for what they did to Jerusalem. It's kind of like, well, then God says, I'm summoning the Babylonians to come over here. And remember, Habakkuk throwing a fit, right? And the whole book of Habakkuk is Habakkuk, thank you. The whole book of Habakkuk is about Habakkuk being upset because God is bringing an unworthy people over here to judge the people of God. And God says, you don't see the big picture. And in the end, after Babylon has done the work of judging the people of God, God then turns on Babylon and says, what did you do? Look what you did. You destroyed my people. It's like, you told us to. I mean, it's like, what's going on here? And so, in one case, he uses the wicked to destroy the people of God and then judges them in their wickedness. But then in this case, he's going to use, and they become the remnant and to return. And the same thing here, potentially. But instead of feeling sorry for the oppressed, instead of feeling sorry for these that are having to wait, he encourages them to look forward to a better day. Just like the Jews, look forward to the day of restoration. You're being judged, you're being disciplined, you're growing, but there will be a remnant that will return. So here it is. Be patient then, brothers. Now he's, again, if you're saying verse 7, now he's talking to brothers. Is he addressing chapter 5, verse 1? Is he actually addressing unbelievers who are oppressing the believers? So in chapter 5, verse 1, now listen, you rich people. Verse 7, be patient then, brothers. Is he saying, now listen, you unbelievers who are oppressing the believers, and then warns them. And then in verse 7 says, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Meaning you are going to see deliverance when the Lord returns. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. And that would fit exactly the analogy right before in verses 1 through 7, talking about the fields, the laborers in the field. And they're familiar with the seasons. Now he says, well, life's the same way. You wait for the seasons. You're patient. You don't plant the crop one day and go, well, where's my crop? I planted seeds yet. There's nothing here. You have enough sense not to dig the seed up the next morning when it's like, it must not be working. You know it's going to take a season. And the same thing, you should have as much sense about God bringing judgment. You say, well, this is unjust. God says, yes, indeed, that is unjust. So what are you going to do about it? I'm going to wait. And so patience is important. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, indicating that their lives, as they wait, are going to produce a valuable crop, a valuable harvest. And how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm. There's going to be the issue. Be patient and stand firm. Don't be patient and be defeated. Don't be patient and give up. Don't be patient and, you know, just, well, I don't know. Be patient and stand firm. That's another theme in the Scriptures of not just being patient, but being patient and strong, holding to your convictions, holding to what you believe. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Again, what does he mean? the Lord's coming is near. Again, it goes back to, you know, the wealth in the last days that we saw in verse 3. The same answers can be given. The Lord's coming is near. It's easy to see this. The Lord's coming is near as far as 70 AD, because that was a coming of the Lord. This is where the preterists, they're right to us an extent. The Lord did come in 70 AD, but that was not his second coming. That was not his ultimate coming. It was a coming of the Lord, but not his second coming, his return. So this may be referring to that. Or is he saying the Lord's coming is near because we don't know when the Lord's going to return? And all the New Testament writers, they're all told on the Mount of Olives, you know, that the Lord will come back the same way you saw him leave. And Jesus indicated, you know, you'll see these things happen in this generation. He said that in 30 AD. And all that was fulfilled, but it was the coming of judgment for Jerusalem. There's yet a greater coming. So what is James referring to? I do not think James is making a mistake. Or is he talking in a general sense that here in the church age, the next thing to come, the next thing to happen is the Lord returns. So just be patient. He came the first time. He's going to come a second time. It's near. Peter's going to say it's nearer now than when you first believed. So Peter kind of helps qualify it. The Lord's coming is nearer now than when you first believed. Well, okay, well, I thought, you know, in the 70s, we were talking about, well, everything is lining up. It looks like Jesus can come back any time. And, of course, the book came out, 88 reasons. The Lord will come back in 88. Was that what it was, 88 reasons? And then, of course, that didn't happen, so he came out with a sequel, 89 reasons. And by that time, his ministry was shot. But it was clear in the 70s that I knew that, I mean, any day now, Jesus will be back. And in the 80s, well, now it's really, it's nearer than it was in the 70s. Well, now it's 2000, who knows, what is it now? It's like, well, it's nearer than it was in the 70s. It's nearer than it was in the 80s. Here it is. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Now, what is he referring to in nearness? We could talk about it and decide. Don't grumble against each other. Now, here's the problem. While you're waiting for the Lord to return, you need to stand together, stand strong together, stand firm together. But instead, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. You're going to fall in the same judgment as everyone else if you start judging each other, mumbling against each other. The judge is standing at the door. So Jesus Christ is the judge. It gives the impression he's standing at the door. His next move is to come out or come back. Again, is that 60, 70 AD that talking about this coming in the Jewish wars? Or is it talking eschatologically? But nonetheless, he's telling them, be patient. It still rings true. Some way, somehow, we need to stand firm. We need to stand patient because the Lord is going to be back and things will be balanced. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now he's going to go back and he's going to look at examples. He's going to give us several examples of people who endured difficult times but were rewarded because they were patient. Let's read it. He says, the first thing he mentions is the prophets. When he mentions prophets, he's talking, you know, all the prophets in a sense. You got Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel. All of them spoke of things in their culture, of their generation that they saw take place. But they also spoke of things in the distant future. Both Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Amos, Micah, spoke of things in their generation that they were going to see take place. That's why those books were kept. That's why they're here, because they prophesied events that were going to take place in the days that they could be judged. We saw this guy preach this. We read his letter that he wrote, and look, it happened. Well, what else did he say? Oh, he's also talking about a future day yet. There's something else going to take place. So these prophets were confirmed, not because their distant eschatology prophecies were fulfilled. They were confirmed and put in here because their contemporary prophecies of culture were fulfilled, but they also spoke of the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the far distant future. So these prophets, in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And the prophets, if you want to say Isaiah, who ended up being sawed in half by Manasseh. Jeremiah, who ended up being betrayed, persecuted, maybe stoned to death down in Egypt. We're not sure exactly how he died. Some say he ended up in Babylon even. And he was given the opportunity to go to Babylon, but he stayed in the land. All these people faced persecution from their generation, but but they ran the course. They held firm. Consider the prophets. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. In other words, those who have persevered, what is the result? He says, this is common sense. Every time we see an example, every time we tell a Bible story, the man who persevered and made it to the end, what's the end of the story? They persevered and were disappointed. No, they persevered, they were disappointed in the process, they were confused in the process, but they persevered and made it to the end, and what? They always got the reward. They always won. Not in time, not when they would expect it, not when everyone else was getting their rewards and their payments. They got it sometime later, after they went through the period of patient suffering. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. Because every time anyone perseveres in a story in life, they are blessed. We consider them favored. You have heard of Job's perseverance. Oh my gosh, what an example. I mean, if anyone's going to give up, and Job did give up. I mean, he several times he said extreme things. But he continued to press on, asking why, asking for a conference with the Lord. Rebuking, again, Job's a great example of someone who doesn't sell themselves out. And I would encourage you to also the same way. I've done it before. Job had several situations that his contemporary friends, his contemporary believers, had explanations on why these things happened and how Job could avoid this from happening again. And Job's like, that's not the case. Well, you're lying to yourself, Job. If you really go back and look, you must have done something wrong. And Job says, I didn't do anything wrong. This is unfair. I'm being mistreated. Something's going on that's not right. And all of his friends came and gave him some alibi, some answer, some theology, some explanation, which would put the blame on Job. And he'd just sulk off and say, well, I guess I blew it. But Job was like, no, I didn't do something wrong. There is something going on, something bigger, and I want to talk to God. I want a better answer. And you've got to admire people who want a better answer. You know, it's little Christian cliches, little Christian quotes, and it's like, and there's a place for all of that. There's also a place to just push that off the table and say, I want the truth. I don't want a little Bible verse cliche. I don't want a bumper sticker. I don't want you to quote a song to me. I want the truth. And a lot of times people get frustrated with it because guess what? They don't know the truth. All they've got is a cliche. All they've got is a Bible verse. Not making fun of the Bible. They've got a Bible verse they've taken out of context. Like, I know the plans I have for you to prosper and what does it say? To prosper you and multiply you. I got it out of Jeremiah 30:31. You know what he's talking to, right? He's talking to the captives that have gone off into captivity. God says, I know the plans I have for you. They're in captivity, and they're going to be there for an entire generation. But God's plan is to restore them eventually. Maybe not even in their lifetime, but they're the seeds of the return. And so if people quote that verse, and it's kind of like, oh, God knows the plans. The plans he had was to put them in captivity, oppress them, straighten them out, and then bring them back. And it's like, you write that on a graduation card. God has a plan, for I know the plans I have for you. It's kind of like, do you know where that comes from? That comes from telling the captives that, you know, they're going to be in oppression for a while, but it's all going to work out in the end. Same thing going right on right here. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally, and there's the word teleon, brought about. Finally, teleon is the word complete or perfection. After the and what was the process? The process was Job standing his ground. We would say complaining, groaning, moaning, rejecting his friends, accusing his friends of not knowing what they're talking about, even telling them, I could get better answers from the animals. The animals have more sense than you guys do. I mean, that's his friends that came. They're the ones who visited him in the hospital. That's the church visitation team. Job's telling the church visitation team, the animals make more sense than you do. Get out of my room. And they were sent by the pastors to console Job, if you put it in modern terms. And so you can see, Job was frustrated. But after everything was all done, when the process was, again, it says finally in my NIV, but the word is teleon, it means completion, it means perfection. When the process had run its course and it was over, the Lord brought about an answer. And again, Job getting the answer wasn't a blessing. He was scared. The Lord finally appears to him and gives him the answer to his face. And Job was like, I'll just stop talking. I'll just cover my mouth. I'm sorry I even said I should. He himself backed way down when the Lord appears to him. And the Lord never really gave him an answer. He didn't explain, well, here's the thing. Satan came up and I was talking to him. And Satan was talking about all the things he's doing. And I brought you up just to prove a point that, you know, you'll be faithful to the end. He never heard any of that. All he heard was the Lord says, you're challenging me. Let me ask you a few questions. And he asked him questions that Job himself had no answer, and nowhere could Job come up with an answer. And so the answer there was, well, I guess my only hope is now to just trust you that you know what you're doing. Exactly. That eventually is going to be an answer. That eventually is going to be an answer is it gets to a point where we do not understand it. It is in the Lord's hands. Your job is to be patient and stand firm, and things will work out if you persevere. You're going to be blessed in the end. How is that going to work? Well, we don't know. Neither did Job, and neither did God tell Job the answer. He basically says, the summary is, I know, you don't need to know, you need to know me. Do you trust me? Well, yes. Well, then you're good to go. Just suck it up and keep going. I mean, that was basically the message. And Job's perseverance, and it's seen what the Lord finally brought about. And as you know, everything was restored to Job. He prospered and everything went on well. And his friends, Job was told by God, told the friends, you go ask Job to pray for you, offer a sacrifice, and I'll forgive you. Forgive them for what? I mean, what did they do? They did the best they could. I guess forgive them for their stupid answers, for their shallow theology, for not doing what Job did, of not pursuing. They just cut it short. They did not go on this pursuit of finding God and challenging God. They just were fine with a little bumper sticker, a cliche, or let's sing a song, let's hold hands, or accuse him. This is what's going to happen. It's like they settled for a lesser answer than actually the Lord himself. But anyway, Job had to pray for them so they'd be forgiven. Job's perseverance and saw what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And that's, again, that's his character. The reason, we're not talking about blind faith. We're not talking about, understand this, we're not talking about blind faith. Blind faith is having no reason to believe anything. That's why you get sucked up into a scam. That's why you trust someone you shouldn't trust. You just, well, I'll just believe. And many people think Christianity or believing in God is blind faith. There's always evidence. There's evidence of the existence of God if a person is willing to accept it. In fact, it says in Romans, people that reject it have to submit it, they have to subject it, they have to subdue it. They have to press it back so they can believe what they want because it's so in their face. They have to push it away to say there is no God. There's evidence of the Scriptures being true. Now, that does not mean we know everything, but it means we know enough about the character, nature, history of God and his plan of salvation to know that we can say this: the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Now, when you do not know, I don't know how it's going to work out, I do not know what's going on, you do know this: the Lord is full of compassion and mercy, and if you stand firm and persevere, you will be blessed like the prophets, like Job, like any of the examples. In Hebrews it says, remember the people that went before you, your own leaders that demonstrated faith. You will be blessed because the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Well, I don't see it. That's something you need to know that's the case. And it's not blind faith. We know enough of information, like we said before. Like I use my wife, our marriage relationship as an example. Is I don't know everything about Tony, but I know enough that if someone says, well, I saw Tony at the mall talking to some guy, what? What's going on? Well, it might be one of the guys she works with at work. It might be one of the coaches. It might be, who knows? It's like, but I know Tony is full of compassion and mercy. Or I can say I know Tony is faithful and I'm not worried. Because it's like, do I know who it was? Do I know what was going on? No, I don't know. But I know, and it's not blind faith. I've got years of experience to know nothing I'm concerned about. Does that make sense? I mean, it's not I'm just trusting blindly. I've got, now, if Tony, again, she doesn't, again, tense are used. If she had a history of when we were in our 20s, and then we had this bad situation in the 30s, and then it happened again when we were in our 40s, and it's like our marriage's been on the rocks all this time, and now she's seeing the guy out at the mall now, at this time, it'd be like, oh no, it's happening again. But I'd be based on what I'd seen. You understand what I'm saying? I'm going to get a lecture here tonight But you understand, I've got it. My point is, we have enough information about God on what God has done that when it gets over here, this is strange, something weird. This does. What is he doing? I'm sure it's okay because I've had experience with God when I was in my 20s, in my 30s. I've got the Word of God. We got the entire history explaining what God is doing. So now it gets over here. It's like, I don't know what he was doing or who he was talking to, but it's like, I do know this. This is not blind faith. I've got a history of what God has revealed to me. Again, not special revelation that God's speaking, but just my own experience that when something comes. Now, sometimes it's hard. Sometimes, it's hard when life gets difficult, that's your first reaction. Sometimes I respond like Habakkuk, or I respond like Jeremiah, or I respond like Job and start, accusing and making all kinds of. But it's like when you come back and you analyze it, you realize, no, this is going to be fine. God is in control. Is there something I need to correct? But you just keep on going because you know right here, this is it. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. The prophets knew that. Job knew that. They just didn't understand what was going on, but in the end, their perseverance proved to be rewarded. Verse 12, above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. There's like another whole, we just switched from talking to the wealthy, warning them, talking about those who are needing to be patient, to endure, and then all of a sudden, above all, my brothers, do not swear by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Basically what that's saying, be truthful. Don't lie, don't tell half-truths, so that you've got to say, and you say something, but you really didn't mean it. So people only know you're really telling the truth is when you swear by heaven or heaven or by earth. Let your yes be yes. When you say yes, you're telling the whole truth and nothing but the truth. When you say no, you're telling the truth, nothing but the truth. You don't say yes, but you're not really telling the truth. And when it comes time to take, you have to really tell the truth. Now you got to say, no, no, I'm really telling the truth this time. Always tell the truth. Your yes is yes, your no is no. Say what you mean. Don't cover it up. Don't put a facade on. Don't try to, put a veneer on it. Your yes is yes. Your no is no. And if you don't speak that way, you're going to be condemned because you're saying vain, empty things that aren't true. You have no intention of doing it. You're just buying time, pacifying the situation. And if you're really going to mean it, now you're going to have to I'm not pacifying. I really mean it this time. So, again, that verse right there is basically truthfulness. Just mean what you say, and don't use your words to manipulate situations. Now, again, a quick switch, verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil. Now, we'll stop right there. There's three things. If you're in trouble, you should pray. Now, notice, if you're in trouble, you should pray. I don't know what to do. I'm in trouble. Your answer is you should pray. He is clearly recognizing a situation. You are in trouble. Something is wrong. Your first reaction is pray. We go back to chapter 1. He says, if you need wisdom, ask for wisdom. God will give you wisdom. If you're in trouble, pray, and God is going to help you find the answer. Not a magic wand, necessarily. Like, bing, I was waiting for you to ask for help, and now here's my magic wand. I fixed it. He will end up, I don't know how he's going to answer it, but the ideal is pray, because God is going to be able to reveal something to you, give you wisdom, help you negotiate through the situation. Somehow God is going to help you with that situation. The next thing, on the other hand, if anyone is happy, that's a strange word. It's not joy. It's not like out the joy of the Lord. It's you're happy. You are responding to your situation. I am happy. Yeah, you can be joyful in a point of distress. You can be joyful in a place of sure disaster. You still have joy knowing I still have hope. But this is happy. This is, you're happy. It's like, this is a good place to be. I'm happy. Well, what should you do? Let him sing songs of praise. In other words, when you're happy, now, and we're not talking about that joy, although that's a real thing. We're talking just on the surface, you're happy, emotionally happy where you're at. Sing songs of praise. Thank God that you have this. Now, if you're in trouble, pray. If you're in a great situation, have a great time, praise God. Now, it says, is any one of you sick? Now, this is interesting. You think, well, you should pray about that too. What this is, you've got trouble, you pray. If you're happy, you sing. But now, if you're sick, now, if this is talking about something, it looks like you need backup. It looks like you need some help with this. He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. Now, we'll continue with that also. We're talking about this verse about sickness. We talk about healing. We talk about, you know, faith healers. We talk about the gift of healing. We talk about Jesus doing miracles. This right here is healing. But it's not like in 1 Corinthians, it's not a gift of miracle. It's not the miracle of healing, the gift of healing where, you know, someone's got the gift. This is right here a prayer offered in faith. And you're calling the elders of the church. In other words, they're coming out and they're going to pray for you. They're going to be a person who is a leader. They're mature. They themselves are not in trouble. They themselves are not happy. It's not based on their situation at all. They're coming to pray for you, do something that you couldn't do for yourself. And they're going to pray over him. And notice, anoint him with oil. Now, again, what is the oil? It would be probably olive oil of some sort. And why? The thing about the oil, again, you could go back to Old Testament. James is steeped in Old Testament. He's still following Old Testament rituals, we would assume, because he's a Jew living in Jerusalem. Doesn't mean he forbid himself to go to the Temple Mount. We talked about that. In fact, he died being pushed off the Temple Mount. This oil is probably some tangible, something that you can touch, something you can see, something you can feel, something to represent the fact that it's not just the man that's there praying for you, the elder, but the oil represents the presence of God. It's the Holy Spirit is there. And not necessarily in miraculous form, you know, doing some miracle, but it is the sick person, it is the man praying to God, and God himself is here. And so it's tangible. Like, again, is there magic in baptismal water? Now, you can have your own opinion. There's nothing special. Again, judge me, please. But I don't think there's something special about water when you get baptized in it. I think it's a symbol of a bigger reality. The water is a tangible thing that you can now experience and focus on it about something bigger. The same thing. Is there power, or what is said to be, is there the real presence of Christ in the bread and the cup? We're not talking transubstantiation. That's Catholic, where the wine becomes the blood, the bread becomes the flesh. We're not even talking Catholicism. We're not talking about Mass, where there's some miracle of Mass takes place. We're talking about what sometimes Reformed doctrine is the real presence of Christ is there. Like when you have the bread and the wine, the presence of Christ is there. Maybe. I don't push it that far. I'm more, Martin Luther would, I'm more of the idea of it's a sign, it's a teaching tool. Jesus Christ did two things. Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and the bread represents, this is the second member of the Trinity, he had a body, he became one of us. And the wine, or the juice, which represents his blood, indicates in this state of humanity as a man in the flesh, he died. He didn't just, you know, he didn't just bleed. He died. His life was given up. And so the bread and the wine. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. He did this. He says, this is my body. This is my blood. And again, in Martin Luther's eyes, when he says, this is my body, it is his body. He said, what do you think he meant? Well, you can decide. I don't think he meant this loaf of bread is my body. I think he was giving them two tools to hand down, he says, do this in remembrance of me until I return. He says, do this in remembrance of me until I return. And so no matter how goofy and strange and ignorant we become in our doctrine, if we can simply hold on to these two things, the bread, the second member of the Trinity became a man, and the wine, the blood, he died for our sins. The God-man died for us. This is our doorway to fellowship with God the Father. It's like, well, what about and all the other doctrines that we talk about? Don't lose these. Don't lose this. And of course, in 1 John, that's one of the things they're losing. They're throwing these things away. They're abandoning that. I do not think there's power in the bread and power in the cup. It's do not forget. These are the things. These are the things you look at. These are the things you touch. And you remember, Jesus was a man and he died to save us. So again, the water teaches one thing in baptism. The bread and the cup teach one thing in communion. And here, I would say, again, not that this is the final word on this by any means, the oil is similar. The Holy Spirit is already there. I mean, a believer already has the Spirit. The elder is coming in, is praying, and he's praying in the Spirit, if you would. I mean, the Spirit's, he's obeying the Spirit's command here in Scripture. So the Spirit's already active. What's the oil for? The oil, I would say, is like, wow, this won't work unless we've got oil. It's like, it will work without oil. You don't need the oil. But the oil is a nice reminder as you pour the oil that there is for that person that you're helping strengthen the faith, helping remind them. They're thinking about being sick. They're thinking about all of these problems. And now you've got someone praying for them, and the oil is giving them, well, it follows right here. I think it's I don't want to use the word crutch as much as a step. It's a tangible thing they can have for their faith. It goes, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. Again, do what you want to with it. But if you believe in healing or don't believe in healing, either way, whatever you believe about the oil, it's hard to throw this verse out and say, well, you know, God doesn't heal anymore. Well, this right here is, I mean, it's telling you if you're sick, well, it might be God's will. You don't never know. You never know. Just go through a roll, go with it. If the doctors can heal you, God wants you healed. If you can't, God don't want you well. This says nothing about that. It doesn't say go visit the doctor. We're not saying anything about not visiting doctors, not taking medication. I'm saying James, Jesus' brother, the leader of the Jerusalem church in 45 AD, is writing a letter to people scattered across the Roman Empire, around the Mediterranean world and the Middle East, and telling them, if you are sick, you call the elders of your church. They will come. They'll lay their hands on you. They'll anoint you with oil, and they'll offer a prayer of faith. They'll believe that the Lord is there to heal you, and he will raise you up. It's like, so that's a gift of healing? I think that's a prayer for healing. I mean, I think gifts are one thing. This is a prayer. And it doesn't put a date on it. It doesn't say here in the early church. That's what you do. Now, the guarantee is that he'll make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. This is why, again, I believe strongly in people visiting hospitals and praying, visiting people, especially if they want prayer. And again, right here, notice, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church. Now, if there's, again, nothing wrong with visiting people in the hospital, but notice where the initiative begins. The person that is sick is calling, I need backup. I need someone to pray for me. I need help. This is not you forcing your way into a hospital room, having some kind of meager conversation, and then, well, praying for someone, and then wondering why, well, God sometimes heals, sometimes he doesn't. The first thing, this was initiated by the person that wanted the Lord to heal them, but they wanted help in prayer. So keep that in mind, too. Nothing wrong with visiting people in the hospital, but there's nothing wrong with someone in the hospital calling saying, I want someone to pray for me and get me out of here. Or whatever. It says, the Lord will raise him up. This is James saying, the Lord will raise him up. Now, a little footnote on this. If he has sinned, which ties sickness directly into sin, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And I think that's talking about in that situation, the elders are going to come, they're going to pray, they're going to talk to the person, and the person can maybe examine themselves, and they can confess, not confessing to the priest, not confessing to the elders because they've got some access directly to God, but that they can confess and counsel, talk with them, and it's coming out in the open. I have done this. I have sinned. And the prayer offered in faith after the confession, that can open things up. So again, keep that in mind right there. It says, and when it says, confess your sins to each other, I don't think that means when I sin, I need to call a bunch of my friends and say, well, the Bible says we're supposed to confess our sins. I just want to tell you I sinned and here's what I did. Now again, if you're doing that with, you know, with an elder or a friend or someone that you consider your mentor, your spiritual partner, that's one thing. But as far as going around the church, taking turns, confessing our sin, I mean, that maybe would up church attendance right there. We're going to get here, everybody's sin. Just go up and down the road, it's like, my gosh, this is what an exciting group of people. I wish I could have been there. That's not what it's talking about, I don't think. It's talking about this situation with the elder and the person that's being prayed for. And it has nothing to do with priesthood of an elder being closer to God or anybody. Pray for each other so that you may be healed. Again, it ties right into there. Your healing connected to you confessing your sins. Which would any, we go to Psalms and see David saying the same thing. When I was silent, I was sick. It talks about his bones. But when I spoke and he confessed his sin, healing came. And that appears to be the time with Bathsheba's situation when David, before Nathan came, David was starting to get sick, was breaking down. But when he confessed his sin, the healing came. And we could go back and read that. But the same thing. He was silent and he was sick. He spoke and he was healed. The idea there, he confessed what he had done wrong. Again, this is not, again, saying that. Notice that was right here. It says, if he has sinned, meaning this person might be sick for a variety of reasons. The elder is going to pray, anoint him with oil, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, if he's sick because he sinned, this is another situation. Now we need to talk about the sin and get you confessing sin. So this does not mean every time someone's sick, they must have sinned, they're getting what they deserve. Because it starts off, this person is just sick for who knows why. He's just asking for prayer. Now, if he's sick because of a sin, that needs to be dealt with. He needs to confess that sin, otherwise you're going to go back. We go on. A great verse right here. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And I think that's something we should always keep in mind. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And we can say we are all righteous in Christ. But that is not what this is talking about. We are righteous in Christ. The Corinthians were justified. They were sanctified in Christ. But they were not living a righteous life. They were not doing things. In fact, James talks in here, tells them, he says, the reason your prayers are not answered is it because you're asking for things that you're going to use on your own lust. The reason you don't pray is you're afraid to ask God because you know it's not a right thing to ask for. So they weren't necessarily righteous people. They were righteous in the Lord, righteous positionally, but they were not mature living a righteous life. This says here, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Of course, you're going to have to make a decision. Does that mean a prayer of a person who is righteous in Christ is powerful and effective? Well, I would say this. A person who is righteous in Christ has a priesthood of their own. They can confess their own sins. They are a priest for God because they are in Christ. But that does not mean you are a righteous person living a mature, righteous life. So, again, you decide. I think the very location, temperament of this verse is not talking about a theological statement about you being righteous in Christ. This is talking about a man who's living righteous and he goes to God in prayer. This goes back to 1 John. When you're walking with God, you can ask whatever you will, and God will do it for you. But that's not some magic wand. That's because you are walking with Him in the light. You're renewed your mind. You're seeing things the way God sees them. When you see something that you want, it's the same thing God wants. You ask it, it's going to happen. It's a guarantee in 1 John. That's not us asking for everything we want like it's a Christmas list. It's you living that Christian life saying, we need this change. We need this fixed. Because God's seeing the same thing. You've got the heart, the mind, the soul of God. You've been renewed. And I think that's what this means. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Not the prayer of an immature man who's just asking whatever he wants to. Now he gives the example. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Now again, remember why he prayed that. It was God told him it wasn't going to, and he prayed it. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain. That was after God told him to pray. And the earth produced its crops. So again, notice Elijah wasn't making things up as much as he was listening to God. He was in tune with God, asking for things that God was going to be doing, and he was the God's mouthpiece. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So if one of the brothers is going astray, if someone brings him back, you've done a great thing. You've saved him from error. You saved him from death, probably death. Remember, sin produces death. Not necessarily spiritual death, but death in whatever area. And it might be social death, financial death, relationship death. If you're sinning in that area, it's going to produce the severing of life in that area. Whoever turns a sinner away from error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Those are the sins that were being committed. What a terrible ending. I was looking for one more verse. Okay, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, if someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. And again, this is for me, I've got this written down as point 14 that James mentions. The prayer of prayerfulness was number 13. Truthfulness was number 12 in verse 12. 11 was patience in verse 7. And number 10 was wealth of the rich. This is number 14, and I've got labeled in my own notes I put here. In the point of my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, someone should bring him back. The idea is there. Now go out and multiply yourself. After you do all of these things, if you're doing all these things, these are things you should do. Let's say, okay, I've got this, I'm doing this, I'm mature. Okay, now what you do? Go out and find somebody else and help them recover from their sin and get them so you multiply yourself and let's get people fulfilling this book of James. And James is writing it out to people. This is what you should do. Now if you're doing it, okay, go out and find some that aren't doing it and save them from all the sins that we've mentioned here that they're sinning in their Christian life and get them back in track and let's make ourselves a power base for the church of people living righteous lives. That's what the last verse is about. If you want to sum it up, the last verse is go out and multiply yourself so that others do the same thing you're doing as you make corrections in your life. A lot of things in there. In the framework book, I've got an outline there of the topics that James goes through. Each of them is pertinent for our Christian lives on how we should live and make corrections. I'll pray, and we're free to go. We'll start 1 Peter next week. Hopefully it goes quick, because, again, we got several things we want to do. Thank you for being here. Father, again, thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to examine our own selves and feed our own souls your truth and put light in our lives. We ask that we would use this light to examine our lives, our situations, our decisions, our attitudes, and that we may produce the fruit that you desire us to at this time in history. Indeed, that we may multiply your kingdom in other people's lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.